Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. We've been talking about the church, many voices that are in the church and in the world speaking to the church, and how the church should be speaking back to the world, that the church has a voice. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, King James says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In the context, the apostles took a stand for what they believed, regardless of the threats. If you look at the context of what was being, really what was happening there. Let me read the Phillips translation for you out of verse 18. "So they called them in and ordered them bluntly not to speak or teach a single further word about the name of Jesus. But Peter and John gave them this reply: Whether it is right in the eyes of God for us to listen to what you say rather than to what He, God, says, you must decide, for we cannot help speaking about what we have actually seen and heard." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you've opened our eyes, that we've seen the things that you have in store for us, that we've heard your voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking truth to our hearts, to renew our minds. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that can expose the traditions and doctrines of men, the error that has crept into our culture, into our churches, into the pulpits across this nation. Thank you, Father, that we can speak the truth in love, that we can recognize that truth, we can discern truth from error, right from wrong. Thank you, Father, that you have so many good things in store for us. And we just can't help but speak and declare what you have shown us, what you've spoken to us. And we just repeat that to a lost and dying world. And thank you today for this opportunity to be equipped again with the truth. In Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said, amen. So as we look at those voices and hear those different voices that are out there, one of the things that we're facing right now in our nation is so much. I don't even know how to describe it all. I mean, you listen to the pundits on TV, and forgive me, but I'm just going to speak what they say on the surveys. A huge majority of the country thinks this nation is going to hell in a handbasket. That's pretty sad if a major amount of people have that sense of uncertainty, that sense of, something's not right. It's sad. And yet we have peace in Jesus. There's stability in Jesus. You can be established in the truth of Jesus, regardless of what's going on in the world. And yet we have a responsibility not to isolate ourselves. You know, back over the centuries, there were times the Christian church decided, well, you know what, the world, it is going to hell in a handbasket, so just let it go. And they would go off and hide in their little monasteries. They'd get their little communities, and they would be kind of just there, and they'd pray for me, myself, and I, and our little blessed group, and the evangelism and outreach and praying for the world and just having a heart for the lost just got lost. There's a lost and dying world out there. And if there's anybody that has fear and doesn't have peace, it's people that you and I know, our neighbors, our relatives, our co-workers, whatever it might be. And yet God says we can have peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we should be carriers of that peace and livers. We should be living that out there in front of them, amen, so that they're looking at it and saying, what do you got that's, why aren't you all worried about this? I mean, some people are just freaked out. What if Ebola comes to Minnesota? Well, what if it does? It shall not come nigh me. Go back and meditate on Psalm 91. I was meditating on it again this morning, and just earlier today I was going through Psalm 91, just thinking about it and just meditating on it, going through my brand new Bible, breaking open all those nice new pages. I haven't decided which ones to mark yet. I've been very careful, been very reserved with my little new pens. I got actually old pens. Excuse me. I got to go get some new pens. And when you look at those promises, we can't help but tell somebody about what we have seen and heard. And yet so much of the church is silent. So much of the church has been told, shut up. Keep your mouth shut. And we're about to go into an election, and there has been a very concerted effort in the last few years to keep our voice quiet. I almost brought it with me, and I thought, oh, I don't want to waste the time and read the whole thing to you, but I have a couple of letters that I've received over the last couple of years from an organization that talks about the separation of church from the state. And the president of this organization basically writes these letters and sends them to pastors like myself and warns us and threatens us that if we preach or talk about these things in the pulpit, they'll take away my tax-exempt status. You know, I guarantee you, I'm not preaching because of my tax-exempt status. Fine, the government can have it. I don't think you give in the offering because, oh, goody, goody, I get a tax-exempt, you know, a letter at the end of the year. I don't think that's why you give. Amen? We're giving because we love God. And I'll stand up here and I'll speak the truth regardless of what they might threaten me to do. I can't help but speak what I have heard from the truth of God's word. But we have a responsibility to do exactly what God says to do. Now, one of the things that we talked about Wednesday night at our believer service and really spent some time talking about, and I just kept getting drawn back to this as I was preparing for this morning. There is something about the church and state. And there is something about the separation of church and state. But it's not a separation of the church from the state. It's a separation of the state from the church. We have to understand that correctly. There's a myth out there, false doctrine out there, a false assumption out there. It starts with us as the church praying for the government, praying for those in authority, praying, and we do that all the time on Wednesday nights according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. But let's go back and look, start again today, at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I know this is an Old Testament covenant that has a promise and an oath. A promise usually is the positive side, and an oath is usually the consequences if you don't keep the promise. Anytime you see the Old Testament terms, that here's his covenant, here's his commandments, here's his promises, here's his oaths. If you look that up, excuse me, in the Hebrew side of it, the word oath there sometimes carries the negative connotation of consequences. So here's the promise. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is one of those in the Bible, you'll notice there's a number of these throughout Scripture that says, if, then. We'll point that out to you. Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is one of those verses that you hear a lot during election time or during any specific, say, event that has to do with repentance or revival for the nation. They put the responsibility on God's people who are called by his name to humble themselves, to pray, to seek his face, to turn from their wicked ways, so that God will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. There's four basic requirements that's man's side for the promise, and there's three basic results for the God side, and we can see those very clearly, the if-then promise and the if-then oath, so to speak. But when you go through the rest of it, jump down to verse 19, there's another if-then. He says this to the nation of Israel, because a lot of people don't read the whole context of chapter 7. And God's really challenging the nation of Israel not to depart from his ways. He's saying, this is what will happen if you seek my face, if you humble yourself, if you pray, if you come into my presence, I will do this for you. But then he also says, you know what, the rest of the chapter, he kind of says, you know, I also know humanity. He says, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up out from the land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, what has the Lord done to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of our fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought this evil, or some say disaster, calamity, adversity, devastation, ruin, depending on what translation you say, on them. Now again, that's old covenant oath. That's an old covenant result of their disobedience. God said, here's this. I set before you death and life, blessing and cursing. Guess what? You choose. If you do this, here's the blessing. But if you do this, here's the problem. This is going to be the curse. This is going to be the result. It's sowing what you reap. Reaping, sowing. I'll get that right. You're reaping what you sow. And so here we have a situation where God in the Old Testament warned them ahead of time and said, just be careful. I want you to do this. But if you don't do it this way, if you go serving other gods, if you forget me and chase after other gods, there's going to be consequences. And I know some people preach, well, see, God's judging them. God's judging this nation. God's going to drop the hammer on them because they stepped out of line. Okay, I understand that. What always amazes me, they're the same ones that always kind of preach predestination and God being sovereign and in control of everything. So if God was in control, then he made them get out of line. I've never understood that doctrine. How can there be an if then, and yet God is in control, and God said, I don't want you to do that, but I'm going to make you do it, so I'm going to curse you. That doesn't fit. It doesn't work. There's a choice on our behalf. If my people, the big if is on us, my people. And let's bring this over to the New Testament, because James chapter 1 says, let no man even say that when he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The New Testament shows God's true nature, God's nature of love and forgiveness and warning. He warns us as a father. And we were talking about this the other night. You know, if God is going to give us that warning, it's like the parent that says to the child, honey, that oven's still hot. We just turned it off. You know, we used to have an electric oven. Thank God we got a gas one now. You turn it off, it's off. But the old-fashioned electric one, when you turn it off, that old plate would stay hot for minutes. And more than once, you're cooking, you do something, and you lay something down on the stovetop, and all of a sudden you go, what's that smell? Has anybody else ever done that besides me? Thank you for your honesty. And all of a sudden, you're wondering, why is that plastic wrapper melting onto my stove? Huh? But see, here's their idea of God. God saying, don't touch that stove. And I'm going to show you, you shouldn't touch that stove. And you grab the little child's hand and hold it to that hot plate. Would you do that as a parent? Of course not. We'd call that child abuse. And yet there's people in pulpits today saying, that's exactly what God is doing to people. God says, don't do that. But yet God is in control. So that sickness, that cancer, that disaster, that evil, that calamity, that adversity, that devastation, that ruin, whatever word you want to use there from the Hebrew, it implies all those things. Somehow or another, God did that to them. God's not the author of that confusion. God's not the author of that calamity. Man, through his own arrogance, because he wouldn't humble himself, through his own foolishness, because he wouldn't seek God's face and pray, would go off and do his own thing and seek other gods and serve them. And if you look at our nation today, quite honestly, we have a nation that has done that. We have a nation full of people who have gone their own way. You know, again, people have argued, well, you know, this nation really wasn't founded on Christian Judeo principles. I got a hint for you. You've been listening to too much revisionist history. Can I encourage you to go actually back and read some original documents? I was just reading through David Barton's book called Original Intent. If you've never read that, if you can get through all the history, but I love history, so I get through all that stuff. But there are so many powerful quotes in there from our founding fathers, and it's saturated with their understanding that God had his hand on the formation of this nation, on what they were going through. That people came to the quote-unquote new world to escape religious persecution. They came here for the purpose of the freedom of expression of their religion. And yet, centuries later, not that many centuries, considering the framework of time, we already have people rising up saying, oh, no, 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 no. They were just deists. Can I explain something to you about a deist? A deist in that day was someone who did not in a sense, go along with the mainline religions of the day, which was Catholicism and Episcopalianism through the... You've got to remember, the King of England broke away from the Catholic Church because he got fed up that he couldn't divorce his wife. So he set up the church under himself as the head of the church. That's just basic history. We know that. Anglican church was set up that way. And what came out of England? All these people says, I'm not going to give place to the king. There is no king but Jesus. That was their mantra in the 1700s. That's one of the things that the colonists quoted all the time before the revolution, during the revolution, and after the revolution. No king but Jesus. Oh, but we don't want to talk about Christianity in our formation. No, no, no. Oh, excuse me? They're praying at the Continental Congress? They're saying no king but Jesus? They're shouting that? See, I would be considered a deist. Why? Because I believe in something biblical without going along with the mainline denomination that would tell me how to worship. And that I have to worship that king. And I have to obey that king or that pope. No, only one king. His name is Jesus. And because I'm outside those two frameworks that were the dominant thing of the day, I'd be called a deist. Because I believed in God. I just don't believe in their God. Are you catching this? So when we hear these arguments, when we hear people say, oh no, it's separation of church and state, church and state, church and state. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We need our land healed. But we need the body of Christ to actually humble themselves. Not just sit back and say, oh, I can't help it. We can't do anything about it. You know, it's just too big. The government's so corrupt. How are we going to change it? We change it because our system of government gives us the opportunity to do so without a coup, without a military takeover, without somebody having to be taken out and lynched or assassinated. We can do it at the ballot box. And yet millions of Christians have stayed home during these last few elections because they've been discouraged or deceived or flat out disobedient. I'm preaching better than we're all responding here. Well, what do we have to do here? Encourage one another. We have to be equipped. We have to do our part. I believe as believers, the church has a promise based on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, the government shall be upon his, Jesus, the Messiah, shoulders. The what? The government shall be upon his. He takes responsibility for all government. We know that from Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 13. It says, grace shall reign when righteousness prevails. I love Romans 13 because it talks about the fact that all authority and all government basically is ordained of God, and God wants to be involved in it. That means we have to be involved in it. Remember, we have dual citizenship. I'm in the earth, but I'm not of it. I'm a citizen of heaven first. When people say, well, you Republican, are you a Democrat? What are you? And I say, I'm a Christian first, and I would be conservative in my beliefs based upon biblical principles. And so right away they put a kind of a label on you. And one of the things that you start seeing when you read these old documents, and I've been studying those as we've been getting ready for this couple of messages coming up here today and next week. I think the church has this promise, the government should be upon its shoulders. The church has this obligation to be involved in government and voting and representative government. The sad thing is most Christians don't even want to go into government because it's so corrupt and they don't want to go through the process. But I believe then the church has an assignment. And this is what we've been doing on Wednesday nights for a long time, praying for those in authority. Now, you don't have to necessarily like the guy that's in a specific office, but you have to respect the office. You do. You have to respect the office. And because of the office, I can pray for that office that whoever is in there will give their heart to Christ. Because there's times people in certain offices, boy, I have a real hard time about them. But you know, when you're praying for them and believing God for God to get a hold of their life and their heart, it's pretty hard to be hateful or angry or mad at them or curse them We shouldn't be doing that. We should be blessing them. And I wish I could say all the time I have, but I haven't. I will confess my fault. But at the same time, I will make sure that I pray for him. I pray for every particular office, whether it's the president or it's a senator or it's a governor, whether it's a state representative. I don't care what it is. We need to pray for what? All that are in authority. Supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks, the spigot. Let's turn the spigot on and pray for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? So that men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When we do that, we'll have answered our assignment. But a lot of Christians aren't answering their assignment. If we did, every time they'd have a prayer group, there'd be more people there than on a Sunday morning. And sadly, there's not. Let me read some quotes to you, if I may. If we're going to pray about the country and the election, then we need to make sure who we vote for and that we do vote. Samuel Adams, one of our founding fathers, said this: "Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, or at least that he ought not so to do, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country." Oh no, we don't have anything to God, nothing to do with God here. Move on, folks. Let's see. He says, when you vote, who is it that you're accountable to? First of all, to God. Noah Webster said this: "When a citizen gives his vote to a man of known immorality, he abuses the trust, his trust or his civic responsibility, and he sacrifices not only his own interest, but that of his neighbor, and he betrays the interest of his country." When you cast your vote for someone that just because they're of the same party that you're affiliated with, there's all kinds of quotes about being affiliated with certain parties back in that day. They were identified with certain parties in that day, similar today. And because of that, people would automatically assume that you're going to lean towards big government, small government. You're going to lean towards surrendering back to the king. There was people that still wanted to keep some type of relationship with England. And others said, no, we got to cut it off completely. Otherwise, they'll continue to try to think of us as their servants. And they'll come back. And they did in the War of 1812. That's what that was all about. In these quotes, when you start seeing these things, it says, let's make sure that we put a candidate in and we find candidates who have moral integrity. Benjamin Rush, who was a wonderful man of God, said this. He's a signer of the Declaration. He defined it this way. He said, when you vote, elect leaders with moral and religious integrity. By integrity, I mean a strict coincidence between thoughts, words, and actions. So it's not the commercial, but what do they really represent? How does their life represent themselves? Because they're saying they're going to represent you. But we all know that people will get elected. They'll get into the system, so to speak, whether it's state, local, or even national presence. I've always wondered, how can a guy who ran on a particular party's platform, get elected by that party, get to Washington, and 6 months later decide, I'm going to switch parties because then I can get to be the head of some committee? Now, wait a minute. I thought you were voted to represent those people, not yourself. Oh, but I want to be the head of some committee, and I was promised, so if I switch my vote to this party, so now who are you representing? A special interest. You're no longer representing the people that voted you in. Personally, I think all those people should rise up and impeach the guy right on the spot, because he's no longer representing them. Thank you. I will keep going. Noah Webster again said this: in selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. Regard not the particular sect or denomination of the candidate. Look to his character. The scriptures teach rulers should be men, quote, who rule in the fear of God, able men, men of truth, hating covetousness. He's quoting Exodus 18:21. It is to the neglect of this rule of conduct in our citizens that we ascribe the multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, embezzlements of public property, which have tarnished the character of our country and which disgrace the Republican government. This was written over 200 years ago. Excuse me. It's pretty sad that he has to say, excuse me, my bottle of water disappeared. Where'd it go? Somebody stole my water. See, someone's trying to steal my voice right now. It's pretty sad when it says, to the neglect of this rule of finding people with character, people who will rule in the fear of God, able men, men of truth, hating covetousness, that walking away from this particular rule is why we've had multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, embezzlements of public property, which have tarnished the character of our country. Over 200 years ago, that was written, almost prophetically, of the current day in which we live. He went on and said this, when you become entitled, listen to this, when you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers. Now remember, back then women couldn't vote. Really, there were times that only in certain states and in certain counties, only landowners could vote because they had the vested interest of what was going to happen. You've got to remember who could vote in that day, educated people. Uneducated people were not allowed to vote if they could not go in and actually, in a sense, fulfill their obligation as a citizen. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. Now, how can you say then that God had nothing to do and Christianity had nothing to do with our government? What do you do with statements like this? Here's the problem. We have liberal teachers and professors and historians who have taken their big black markers and redacted this right out of history. They're teaching revisionist history. Well, no Christianity influence here, folks. Move right along. No God in this country. Move right along. Let it be impressed on your mind, he said, that God commands you. This is every person who has been given the right to vote, that's almost everybody I'm looking at here, and except a few of these young people in here, to be 18 to vote. But all of us here as adults, over 18, we have been given the privilege to influence the type of government that we have. Because Romans, as I said last week, Romans declares very clearly that those government servants are ministers of God. Why? Because God believes that we ought to place them in such a position of authority and responsibility over us and praying for them that God says, I will have access into their life. Now, for some of us, we look at that and that we think that's really hard to believe by the way they're acting, the way they vote, the way they have passed laws. But now listen to the rest of what he says here. This is so prophetic. When I was reading this, I got to share this. Now again, let me say this. A Republican government, in their eyes, when they define a Republican government, you know, some people say, well, we live in a democratic government. That is not true. Again, if you understand history and you understand social studies, all of you that took social studies in school, you'll understand a Republican government means the public, we as people, vote in our representatives. As a republic, then they go and represent us back to us through a state level and a national level. That's called the Republican government, not democratic. All right? Although they call it the democratic process, and it's really not necessarily accurate the way it's been presented. So it's not Democrat or Republican that they're talking about. It's talking about a style of government. I encourage you to go look that up. But listen what he says. The preservation of a Republican government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. In other words, choosing men who will rule in the fear of God. If citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of citizens will be violated or disregarded. If a Republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglected the divine commands and elected bad men to make and administer their laws. Again, how prophetic can you get? We have had such abuse. We have such neglect. We have had such corruption in our government for years, really. And people sit back and say, well, what can we do? So what happens? We become apathetic. And then our government gets more pathetic. Come on. I said, well, this isn't very encouraging, Pastor. Encourage me now. Come on. All right, so what should we do? Can the church make a difference? We're talking about voices. I believe the church has a voice. We're talking about the church as a body, as an influence in this world and in this country and in this nation and in our local community, right down to the very individuals that we run into. Because it's individuals that will make the decision how to vote. It's individuals that make the decision who they allow to run their governments. As one of our forefathers said, we always get the government we deserve, and to a degree we get the government we asked for. And we've allowed that to happen. We've allowed it to happen. You know, what can we do? I believe, first of all, we can pray, seek God for direction, get informed and get involved. But more than anything else, I believe we need to vote our Christian values. You know, people say, well, just vote your values. Vote your conscience. And I agree with that as long as my conscience isn't seared. And as long as my conscience isn't corrupted by selfishness, as Noah Webster and Samuel Adams and some of these other great men from a couple hundred years ago warned us, I will vote my Christian values. John Jay, who was one of the co-authors of the Federalist Papers, he was one of the first Supreme Court justices, said this, speaking of God again, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Christian nation? Big black pen on that one. Our current president has stood up and boldly said, this is not a Christian nation. Never was. Really? And you taught at Yale? Constitutional professor? Now we have to pray for that man. Because he's lying. And he's deceived people. And I don't think he means to do it in the sense that he's evil. I think he himself has been deceived. I think he himself has bought into some lies. He stands up and says he's a Christian. He stands up and says, I believe in God. I believe in the principles of the Bible. And yet he allows certain things and he governs a certain way, and which is contrary to everything Scripture represents. So as all of our forefathers would say, what is his moral character? His thoughts, his words, and most of all, his actions. And I've had friends say, well, you know, he said he's not on the ballots this fall. In less than a week or a little over a week, we're going to be voting. People say, oh, joy. And some people say, well, do I have to vote? It's the lesser of two evils sometimes. Well, you know, we should have been involved at some point, maybe way back during the process, to determine who's going to get to that place of who's going to be on the ballot. Maybe you go all the way back to the primaries. Maybe you go back to how involved you want to be. I know some of you have been, and more power to you. But I think we can all be involved by prayer. I think we can all be involved by talking with people, letting your voice be heard. Because otherwise we're going to go back to the book of Acts where those leaders will say, Now, just don't even preach anymore in that name. Don't bring up this issue. Don't talk about that. That's not politically correct. You can talk about anything but God and politics. We just had this discussion at the afterwards last week. And I thought it was interesting. How can an employer say, you can't talk about God or politics? And then when someone talks to you about it, well, you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't talk. And as I encouraged them, I said, you know what you do? You say, you know what? My employer has asked me not to talk about this while I'm on the clock. And I will respect that because he's my boss. He's making my paycheck. But I'll tell you what. I'm going to be on a coffee break in 10 minutes. And I'll meet you out there and I will answer your question. I'll be glad to talk to you about this. In fact, after that, I'm going to go on a lunch hour and I'll spend the whole hour with you. But most of us say, well, I'm too busy. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to run here. I got to run there. I don't have time to talk to anybody about this. Oh, it's just a pain to talk about. And besides, they're not going to agree with me. They're just going to turn into an argument. It's not an argument. It's going to be a discussion. It's not a debate. It's a discussion. Because you have truth on your side. Some of you go, oh, goody, goody. I get to end the discussion. Are we a blessed nation? You know, Psalm 33:12 says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. I believe God will hold the church, the body of Christ, basically accountable for the government that we choose. It breaks my heart because I hear these people, some of these ministers that I associate with sometimes, and they call, God, what are you doing in this nation? Why have you judged us? Why have you turned us over to the way we are? I'm going, God didn't do this. Let's put the finger on our own nose and go like this to each other. Because God warned us over and over and over. Our forefathers prophetically almost warned us and said, this style of government, George Washington, one of the quotes I read from him yesterday said, he'd be surprised that if it lasted 100 years, he says, but I pray to God it will. Well, got a little past 100, but boy, after that, huh? By the 1900s, we started to see the slide. We saw the progressive attitudes and philosophies. The whole thing that I was teaching all summer long about the fundamentals. Those fundamentals of the church were corrupted, were silenced, were distorted. And what did that do? It blended in and bled over into government, into society, into our culture, into everything. And the church lost its voice. Now we have scandals and lawsuits. Main denominations filing bankruptcy. Because of sexual abuse, the church has lost its voice. And yet, you and I are the church, not that denomination, not that headquarters, not some guy sitting around, walking around with a pope and a stick in his hand. I don't mean that disrespectfully. You're the church. That's what we've been talking about for weeks. You are the church. You have a voice. Don't let those out there silence you, which is what the world's trying to do. The fact that someone would bother to send me, a pastor, a letter and basically threaten me and warn me not to preach from the pulpit about politics. Bring it on, honey. How dare you tell me to be quiet? You know what always bothers me is these guys that believe the other stuff, they're in churches all the time. In fact, some of them have the word reverend in front of their name. Don't get me started on that one. As a pastor, I believe I have the responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God, and the whole counsel of God also covers then our culture, the political environment in which we live. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord. We have to remember who we trust in. I trust in God. Thank God at least that's still on our money. Ay, ay, ay. I got so many notes here. I told my wife, I don't know what all to edit out and what to keep. Well, I know I've got some stuff to keep till next week. We'll come back and we'll finish up on some other things that I want to share, because I believe there are some responsibilities as the church, because there are common arguments. The Bible has nothing to say about government, so why should we care? There's nothing I can do to make a difference. Jesus is coming back in my generation, so what's the point? Ultimately, the Great Commission boils down to this. Jesus is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, is he not? And he has established governments, and we have a responsibility, as we've been teaching on Wednesday nights. We are watchmen on the wall. And as a watchman, we have a responsibility to blow that trumpet and sound the alarm, put a warning out there so that people wake up to see what's going on. Because otherwise, we're just busy. We're just busy. And we have that example of Nehemiah. That with one hand, they stood there and they, with the shovel and the trowel, and they were repairing the walls and they were doing this. But in the other hand, what did they have? A sword. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to speak the truth in love. In love. That's the challenge. And so when we speak the truth in love with people, many times they'll, as they say, it's the most intolerant, tolerant left or liberal that doesn't give you the chance to speak. But that's all right. We can be patient, give them an opportunity to express themselves, and then come back and start asking them questions. But that means we need to be informed. We need to be prepared. We need to at least know the truth for ourselves. And I believe God has much to say about nations and the nation. I know I've taught on this back a couple years ago. I think it was on a July 4th message. I looked it up. You're back about 4 or 5 years ago. I did a message about the nation. And I remember saying, making the statement, I got some feedback from it at the time. I believe that God wants every nation to be a Christian nation. Why else would he say go into all the world and every nation? What's the purpose? See, certain nations in the world have no problem calling themselves Hindu nations, Muslim nations, communist nations. True? Aren't they identified by their beliefs? Aren't they identified by their moral structure? And for us to stand up and say, we are not a Christian nation, is dangerous. Because we ought to stand up and say, no, our nation was founded on these Judeo-Christian principles. The Ten Commandments ought to be hung up. I mean, I had a survey there again from David Barton and some others about that was taken just a couple years ago. Huge majorities believed that we should still have certain things out there as far as God and so forth. I'll bring that next week, because I get into that now, I'll go way over. I'm already over. Every nation, I believe, should be under God. And ultimately, every nation will be under God at some point or another. And so for us to believe that we can just stand back and do nothing or be passive or complacent, I believe we need to take the words of our forefathers and understand that the Great Commission of itself commands us to take the authority and take our rule. Let me ask you this. I'm going to really get off here for a second. When God placed Adam in that garden and he placed him over all of creation, did he not give him the authority to rule? Yes. And when he lost that authority, why did Jesus come back? He restored our relationship with the Father, but what is one of the primary things? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has now been given unto me. And what did he do with that rule again? Gave it back to the church. Do you know one of the greatest things that has been criticized by those denominational leaders and those outsiders again? How dare you say that you have the authority of a believer? Brother Hagin's book, The Authority of the Believer, was absolutely criticized and ridiculed and persecuted for decades when it first came out years and years and years ago. I actually had Pastor Mary and I were doing a singles thing many years ago in a mainline denomination, big fellowship hall. In fact, I think their fellowship hall was probably as big as our sanctuary. Big fireplace, beautiful place. And we're teaching all these singles, and we shared some things with them. I don't think they like what I said about to the singles, about that person next to you being your brother or your sister. Keep your hands off of her. And so I just talked about faith. And first question out of one of the young guys' kind of cocky little mouth was, how dare you think that you have the authority? And I said, I don't dare think it. I know it. How prideful and arrogant you are. I said, I'm not prideful. I'm just confident in God. That's called faith. See, now if I was cocky about it, I was like, hey, look at me. I got the greatest faith of all. No. But I have great faith. Why? Because I have a great God. And if I have great faith in a great God, I believe our country can be great again. Say, what do you mean our country will be great again? Because it's not as great as it used to be. I believe we have turning power. That's what God said. Jesus said that to Paul on that road to Damascus, and in those times with him, he said, I give you the power to turn hearts. The church has somehow or another lost that. I believe we need to be praying. If Abraham was called the father of many nations, and God the Father is the father of every nation, then we should send people into all the nations. And one of the things that the United States has always known and been good for is sending people out into the nations. And much of what we do as far as supporting missions is affecting the nations. All right, I'll quit right there. Otherwise, I'll just get off again. Peter opened his mouth and said, this is Acts chapter 10, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, this is what he says, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Father, I thank you that you are Lord of all. You are our Lord, and you lead us and guide us and direct us into all the truth. Father, we will not allow the separation of church and state, the myth, the false narrative, keep us silent. I pray that we as the church, individuals as the body of Christ, the church, we find our voice. We take opportunities to use our voice to speak the truth in love, to speak boldly, not arrogantly, not disrespectfully, but truly and honestly in the fear of God. Father, the fear of man has been a snare to so many Christians. The fear of man has snared so many people from doing what is right. The church has been the silent majority. But the church should not be the silent majority, but should be the majority speaking forth the truth and standing for the truth and declaring the truth and living the truth, being representatives of the truth. We thank you for it. We do pray for a revival in the church. Pray for a revival in our culture of the church. That the revisionists that have tried to redact or stamp out the truth, they will be exposed. Their error will be brought forth in these last days. For revival to come, it has to start in the church, so that the church finds its voice, goes out into the world and declares those things that God has done. We thank you for that voice. In Jesus' name, and everyone agreed, said, amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah.